Scripture reading this morning is Acts 21, verses 8 through 15. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when he heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem.
This morning, our lesson is going to look at Philip, the evangelist. And as we get to looking at this, of course, we see that he's referred specifically to that way of expressing about what he does and who he is the evangelist, as we found in our scripture reading in Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we who were with Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So we're going to look now at Philip and who Philip was, what he did. And of course, this expression evangelist tells us a great deal about him. In fact, just to kind of give us a definition, we can look at a couple of different ones, and they're very similar in nature, not surprisingly so. We're going to look at Vines and Strong's. Vines tells us to proclaim glad tidings and good news, gospel. Strong's, a preacher of the gospel. So in both cases, they're talking about the gospel, the good news, and one who proclaims it. And so that's what Philip is. He's the evangelist. And one reason for referring to him as the evangelist is because that differentiates him from Philip, the apostle. So there's these apostles, the 12 apostles, as they had been selected initially by Jesus. One of them was named Philip. So he's the apostle. So now you have this Philip, and probably in order to help people know which one's under consideration, he's referred to as the evangelist. But there's more to that than just that point. There's more that has to do with the aspect associated with his work and his things he engaged in. So let me notice something, and we've been kind of looking at the studies of different individuals we come across in the book of Acts, those were associated with Paul. Principally, we've been looking at those that have traveled with Paul. In this particular case, Philip was not one of the traveling companions of Paul, but they did have interactions. And the place where we began then, as we noticed in the scripture reading, is that we found that as Paul is journeying, after that last journey that he has taken, the travels he has gone through at this point in the book of Acts in the 21st chapter, he is now returning to Jerusalem, and he's going along, and he's got those that are accompanying him. And so in that scripture reading, we see that they're going to come and they're going to stay with Philip. And so you look at verse 8 of the 21st chapter, which again is one we've already noted there. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And so now let's think for just a moment about what's going on here and consider the circumstance. So here's Paul, he's been traveling, he's going about, he comes to this place, Caesarea. And when he comes to Caesarea, he goes into the house of Philip, who's invited him in, he and his companions. So we find that Philip is one who is very hospitable. He certainly is one that's interested in what's going on as far as the gospel and his proclamation. He has Paul then in the house with him for several days, the number not specified. We also find that the hospitality of Philip is extended not just to Paul, but to his traveling companions, and also to this one Agabus, who is a prophet. And so we see this is the way in which we have immediately a recognition of how Philip conducts himself, his attitude and disposition about matters, and brethren and his care and regard for brethren. And here's Paul. Now, let me just say, and kind of sort of set this before us so that we can kind of anticipate somewhat where we're going to go with it. This is a rather extraordinary thing. And say, well, wasn't that a common practice of the day, or should have been? And the answer is yes. And what we'll begin to observe in conjunction with that is the idea that here's Philip certainly doing that which was appropriate and right, opening up his house. We think about, just for a moment, we think about hospitality, and we consider hospitality and opening up our homes or having people in, inviting our brethren, being together with each other and being in that way socializing, associating with each other, which is a good practice. At this point in time, it even entails something greater, and we have individuals who may be traveling through and coming into Wichita, and so we open up our homes for them for several days. That's the kind of hospitality that's under consideration here, seeing to them. You didn't have the Holiday Inn or Best Western that was available all around. You didn't have those kinds of convenient arrangements that we take for granted anymore in travels. So typically speaking, you would go and stay in the house of someone. Sometimes it was ones you knew, sometimes it may be people you had some contact or association with. And so Philip certainly was one who, because here's Paul coming, opens up his house, and we see therefore he's going to practice the very thing that they were enjoined to do, the very kind of activities that were to be expected, as one would then show this regard, be hospitable. And we can look, for example, over in Romans the 12th chapter and verse 13. And there's just a reference in conjunction with some other things that are stated about how we're to conduct ourselves and how we are to be about these tasks of doing these things that would be appropriate, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And that distributing the needs of the saints that's referred to by Paul as he writes to the Roman brethren, that's going to have a bearing upon Philip as well, as far as his attitudes, what we find out about him in a few moments. There's also something else to take into account when doing those kinds of things is the attitude behind it. Opening up one's house is important, or being hospitable, associating, interacting. That's a correct way in which we are to function, to take into account people who may be traveling, come in, maybe need a place to stay. Certainly as it involves just interacting, an appropriate thing to be about that type of activity. But notice in verse 9 of 1 Peter 4, be hospitable to one another, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So here's it's a disposition of gladness to do these things. And I would submit to you that Philip was very happy and grateful for our opportunities and the occasions that would arise. And even as it would relate to Paul. Now, why do I say about Paul? And why would this be, again, something particularly extraordinary? Well, we have to go back in history a little bit. And as we began to investigate what's recorded in Scripture, we find out additionally some things. To find out the connections between them, that is, between Philip and Paul, it's necessary to discover how Philip ended up living in the city of Caesarea. And we read about here in Acts chapter 21, Philip the evangelist. And the first point of going back in history to take note of is over in Acts, the 8th chapter. Now that's the end of the time or occasion in which Philip is referred to and described and discussed in great detail. And we don't read any more about Philip from the 8th chapter until we come here to the 21st chapter. And here we find that Philip was found at Azotus and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, here he is in Caesarea at this point in time. He preaches all the way. Now he goes to Caesarea, and there he's at that place, that city, and that location. And now, all these years later, here comes Paul, and where again, there's a reference to Philip, the evangelist. And so, what's transitioned to this point? What's happened even before this that we know about Philip and the idea of being evangelist? Well, the first thing we take note of, and this is referred to in the 21st chapter as well, is that he is the one of the seven that have been selected or set apart to wait on tables. And that's recorded over in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. So the very first mention of him here, a couple of chapters before the eighth chapter here, we have a situation that has arisen in Jerusalem. And the consequence of this is a circumstance because of the fact that there's an influx of people that have come. Jews from all of the Mediterranean world, beginning in Acts chapter 2, they've been preached to, they've been obeyed the gospel, they're now there present, there's this physical need that has arisen. So they're doing things to alleviate that, to help out, to take care of the brethren now, physically seeing to them. And there's a controversy that arises, and that controversy is referred to here at the very beginning point. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there's this distinction that's drawn but that we find here among the Jews, and now these that are Christians, and there's the sense of, perhaps the reality, that some were not being seen to as they should. And one can kind of go into an area of discussing how we ought to treat one another, and there should be no prejudice, and social economic status has no bearing upon how we are to conduct ourselves. Racial matters are not a part of the bodyhood of Christ. We're all Christians, and all those things come into play. And certainly, in this instance, there's the backdrop to some things involved with that, where being Hebrew was considered to be preferable to being Hellenist. And that's not to be seen in the body of Christ. But anyway, so now you see that there's this situation that has risen, so the apostles are going to take this and resolve the matter, deal with it correctly and rightly. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the whole matter, this pleased the multitude. They looked out from among them. They selected these individuals who fit this criteria as had been set forth. Of course, much good follows after this. And among those that are selected, as we see here in that verse, is Philip. Stephen's also referred to, and we'll have in just a moment the opportunity to reference Stephen additionally. But here you have this one, Philip is singled out, having these attributes and characteristics that are noted here as it related to what was supposed to be observable in these individuals' lives. So what do we know about Philip? Well, this alone tells us some things about him. Godly character had been established and recognized. He was recognized at that point in time when they're going out and looking out from among them, this large number of ones that are present, the thousands that have obeyed the gospel, the fact that they're intermingling amongst themselves, and the apostle says, you look out from among you and you find individuals then that we can look to take care of this matter, so we're not then diverted from the things we need to be doing as the apostles and these spiritual matters. And let somebody take care of these physical areas of responsibility and obligation. It was needful. It wasn't minimized. It was going to have to be addressed. But they're going to select these individuals. And so here is Philip, who met what was stated here. As they said, you choose 7 men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the idea of good reputation, having a good name, is to be preferred to having riches. And that's what you find in Proverbs 22:1. And 22:1 says, a good name is preferable to riches. A good name is to be more desirable than that of earthly gain. So Philip certainly was one who had a good reputation, a good name. When you look over at 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we find there, as is describing these offices, and as Paul writes to Timothy about both the idea of those that would serve as elders and then those that would serve as deacons, among the qualifications at this point that's noted, and it dealing with those that would be deacons, has to do with this idea of reputation and also then individuals who have been tested. And that's the point that's made here. So when it talks about those ones, it says about that, let these also first be tested and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so you have this description, this idea of a good reputation. That which can then, you look at the qualifications that are listed here, you go through the process of examining these individuals. There's some physical qualifications that were needful, and those things that had to be seen in the life of man, the spiritual qualifications, which certainly are emphasized in regard to the fact of this person and fulfilling the role and responsibilities that they would be given. So here's, as you think about this idea of deacon, that servant, that one that's going to be doing these things, you have Philip, who certainly had that good reputation, and having been tested. We would acknowledge that he's tested by virtue of the fact that as people look at his life, he's already met what was needful in order to be one of the seven selected. I would also take note of something, that this is the kind of the reputation, the good name, the behavior, the conduct is not exclusively to be seen with as it relates to men. Now, as we've been going through our studies, and often as we look at the book of Acts, and of course the emphasis upon the idea of carrying and communicating the word throughout the world at the time, and positions that various ones occupied, men fulfilling those roles, it doesn't mean that women didn't have a part to play or that a good reputation wasn't also required of women. And as you look here at the fifth chapter, just to kind of underscore this, when you're talking about these that are widows, who are widows indeed, and in order, again, to take care of physical needs that took place during that period of time, before you had a goodly amount of things that the government provided and the government saw to, and you have some things that we now have in our society and more affluent society in many respects, some aspects associated with it, and some ways in which people are seen to as they get older in life, and the Social Security or Medicare or things of this nature, things that start to kick in. People also have been blessed in many respects to be able to save. More people are in a better position to be able to see to their needs toward the end of their life. Well, this time, that was a more difficult, challenging circumstance. And widows didn't have husbands then who they passed away to see to them, to take care of them. That was the arrangement that we would observe. And so in order for Christian women, then it was appropriate and right to help and assist them in these kinds of endeavors. And in fact, when it came to this matter as it related to those that would put on the roll, those that were the older ones and met all the criteria that was set forth, they were not just temporarily seen to, which was the thing with all Christians, if there's a physical need that arises, they were going to be seen to on a permanent basis. And that's what that idea means. But notice some things about this. It says, about this one that would be this widow, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, there's that hospitality, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So, the godly character. Now, there are areas of responsibilities and obligation, but this is something we all need to reflect upon and to think about the activities and the kind of interactions, the types of things we're engaged in, the types of things that we need to be aware of in order to be serving the Lord faithfully. Then, just as a further comment, just to underscore this, demonstrated devotion to Christ's cause. You know, he had good reputation, he was already tested, he was showing these things, seeing to these physical areas. But what you have in conjunction with that, and inevitably, the underlying point would be that he was devoted to the cause of Christ. He was going to do the Lord's will. Now, that's just the initial thing we find out about him, just the beginning point about him. And then we find that he left Jerusalem due to persecution led by Saul. So we go along here, and we have Philip referred to in this capacity, one of the seven. We now find that there's things, the upheavals in Jerusalem are going to be taking place and continuing. And in the light of those types of things, what do we see transpiring? Well, first of all, mention Stephen was one of the seven. And he kind of starts with that and talked about him, and I think because of what follows, how Stephen is referred to and what Stephen does. And Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin Council, as we see. He begins to preach to them. You have that in the seventh chapter. And as he rehearses the history of the Israelite nation, he comes down to the point about their failure to be responsive and obedient. He says, you fall into that same condemnation. And they were very upset by this. They didn't respond to it well. In fact, we see that they struck out against the messenger because they didn't like the message. And so we find there at the concluding verses of the 7th chapter, verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So here's Stephen preaching, and you have this individual, Saul, and he's holding the cloaks of those who are doing the stoning, those who brought the charge of blasphemy, which the Mosaic law required and demanded. But here's Saul and his involvement. What's he doing? He's holding the cloaks of those individuals. He's involved in this. He's one that condones the behavior and is involved in it. And then you continue on the 8th chapter here in verses 1 through 5. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So now because of the persecution, they're going off various places. They're traveling. The apostles are remaining in Jerusalem, but the rest of them are leaving, scattered, and when they go, what they're doing is preaching. Now, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So now we have the thing with Philip, and Philip's being singled out. And what Philip is going to be doing is going to be recorded there in the 8th chapter. Before we look at that, let me do one additional thing and go over to 2 Timothy for just a moment. And look with you at the 3rd chapter. And notice verses 10 through 12, because there's some things that are entailed in this idea of that devotion and some of the things that might arise in the context of fulfilling one's responsibilities. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's a reality that if people are doing what's right, the circumstances, there are people that are going to be opposed. There's opposition. Certainly we see that in the New Testament time when these things are taking place. We see that Saul was heavily involved in the persecution of the Christians and the church there in Jerusalem, and now they're scattered going everywhere. And now we come back to this point where you have Philip, and Philip is now there in the 8th chapter going to be referred to and talked about as it relates to some things he's engaged in. His evangelism. Now, we're really transitioning now from the standpoint of what the Scriptures reveal and record. We're transitioning from this idea of his work in Jerusalem. And there were things he was doing. It didn't elaborate on other things. I'm sure that there was a lot of activities that he was involved in. After all, being tested, he's already been shown and demonstrated as this individual who fit the criteria, one that certainly exemplified the kind of behavior that would be expected of a child of God. But now his evangelism is going to be emphasized, and it's going to be looked at more extensively here. And so when we think about evangelism, there are a couple of passages that I just want to, again, take note of for a moment. We've already defined by looking at some Bible dictionaries about the evangelist. And so you look at the definition. Now we're going to look at a practical application of that. What does that entail? What is incorporated into the idea and the concept of one who's going to be an evangelist and the evangelism he engages in? Well, first of all, we see that the expression is found as evangelist over in Ephesians chapter 4. And when giving all that was needful for a church in order to function as the Lord would expect and require, he had put in place all those things that were required. So just picking up the reading there in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Now, pausing there for a moment, these ones are positions that we no longer have because what was necessary at the time in order to communicate God's word, the Holy Spirit directed and guided them, orally communicated. Now we have the written word. So apostles had their role. They were special ambassadors of the Lord. The prophets were those individuals that were guided and directly spoke as they, the Holy Spirit guided them and communicated as well. And certainly these others had spiritual gifts at that for early part of the church in order to be able to accomplish their work. But the work that we're going to look at now, after these first two apostles and prophets, they continue. It's just it's not necessary to have the Holy Spirit as the spiritual gifts are given in order to do it because we have the written word. And we're able to still accomplish those things because the Holy Spirit has given us His will and the teaching of the Lord. But anyway, continue. Some evangelists, there's our term, evangelists. And some pastors, that's elders, bishops, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So all parts doing its fulfilling its role, every one doing what they need to do in order for the church to be what it's supposed to be. The strength of the church being built up, fulfilling its duties and obligations that have been given by the Lord Himself to those that are His followers. And so evangelism, referring to evangelists, there's those that are referred to as evangelists. You go to 2 Timothy, again going to that particular book, and not surprising that there'd be some things associated with the idea of evangelism, evangelists being found in, here in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, because after all, Timothy also fulfilled his responsibility and was one that would be an evangelist. So we find there in the fourth chapter in verses 1 following, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So there were those that were designated as evangelists. Evangelism is the aspect associated with what they were engaged in doing. And as we go through this, let's look at Philip and then see what that entailed. Now, I'm not going to read the entire 8th chapter of Acts. We're going to take excerpts from it. We're going to notice some things about it, make some references associated with it. Because Acts chapter 8 gives us the specific things that Philip was engaged in that would constitute the idea of being an evangelist. We notice there in the 8th chapter, already in verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So he went to Samaria. Now, it says that that those then under persecution, of course, those are the Christians, the disciples, as they went everywhere they preached. Well, here's Philip. And Philip's singled out. And I imagine one reason he's going to Samaria, and if you look at Acts 1, verse 8, it talks about that the word would be spread starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So you follow the book of Acts, you see this unfolding. You start there in Jerusalem, then the surrounding area of Jerusalem, Judea, and then you go over to Samaria, and here's Philip, and he's the one going to Samaria. So he's going to go there, and we're going to see what activity he is engaged in, what the results are going to be. So there he goes, and we find in verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, again making a reference to the fact that there were these spiritual gifts. And these gifts were enabling one to be able to speak the truth without error and also to confirm the truth. And that's what these spiritual gifts were for the purpose of that, in order for people to know that these people really are of God and what they're saying was true, and you need to heed what they're saying. Then it goes on, he says, he preached these things, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken, seeing the miracles which he did. It talks about for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, who was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which he had done. Now, just stopping there in the context of these events, you have Philip preaching. He's teaching and preaching. There are those that are then seeing what transpired, understanding this was truly of God. They were baptized with Christ for the remission of their sins. And so now you have the Lord's church established, Simon being one of those. Now, if you continue in the account, what you find is that Simon reverted to his old ways as a sorcerer when Peter and John come. Now, Philip didn't have the power to impart spiritual gifts. That was something the apostles did. And so when they heard that there were those that were now disciples there in Samaria, Philip and John are sent, they come, they lay hands upon individuals to impart these spiritual gifts. And Simon wanted to buy that power. Of course, he was rebuked sharply, and he repented of that, as we see when Peter pointed out that he was in sin as a result of those things. So here was one that had been baptized for remission of sins. He wanted to try to go back to his former ways, and through monetary advantage, be able to have that so that he could continue to do those things along that line that were not to be followed any longer. And so he is rebuked and he corrects that. So you have him preaching, that is Philip in Samaria. So he preaches to a large number of people. We go a little further in the book of Acts, and we see he's sent to teach the Ethiopian. Now, if we had a map on the board, Jerusalem, where we have initially Philip being, when he leaves, he goes north and he goes to Samaria, that region of Samaria. He's up there, and now we've read what he's done. So there's this individual, the Ethiopian, who he's going to be sent to teach to. Now, the Ethiopia is going to be toward the south. And so as the Ethiopian comes to Jerusalem, he's in there in Jerusalem, and now he's going to be returning back home. And so as we see this, what we find is that he is informed in verse 26 there, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and he went. So he's going to make this journey, and he's going to travel this distance in order to intersect the chariot that the Ethiopian is in. It's interesting, Philip didn't in any way object to this, just as an aside. He didn't say, you know, there may be somebody a little closer to take care of this business than me. You know, he's been in Jerusalem, and why don't you have somebody there take care of this matter? Yeah. So, well, you know, for whatever reasoning behind the purpose of having Philip do it, we're not told. But I'm struck by Philip's attitude. He didn't quibble, he went. If this was the way in which this was to be accomplished and he was the instrument to do it, he simply accepted the responsibility. So he goes. And as we then see, the Ethiopian who has been in Jerusalem worshiping, so he was a Jew, he's returning, he's reading out of the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Verse 29, "The Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they came down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the answer said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So what does Philip do? He's an evangelist. He goes and teaches. He preaches to this. It wasn't a throng of humanity that he's preaching to, a large multitude present. It's a single individual who he had to travel a good distance in order to intersect, in order to catch up with him, so he could tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached to him Jesus, and here that you have the reading from Isaiah 53, and he used that as a basis to explain to him about Jesus Christ. Now, what do we find out about this situation then? Well, evangelism means to teach others. The evangelist is an individual that's going to carry out his role and responsibility, and he's going to do so to those that he has opportunity in all the occasions and situations, and seek out those opportunities to do it. And it's not a matter of how many. The desire is just to proclaim God's word. And when we find those that have a heart that's receptive, it's a joyous thing to see them obey the Lord's teaching instruction. It's not Philip's instruction. It's not any evangelist's instruction. Not anybody that is going about teaching and opening up God's word. It's what the Lord said about the matter. One becomes a child of God as the Lord has stipulated, not as man has set forth. That's when he goes to Caesarea. And there he's there for 20 years as an evangelist. See that last verse, then it says he traveled then, preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he's doing this. We're not told, you know, about other than that general referencing point about he's going along there, he's going up through that area, region, and gets to Caesarea. Now, let me take just a moment to make an observation. Through my years during preaching, I've come across individuals who have objected to what they call a located preacher. And this kind of falls into this category of this idea. And what constitutes a located preacher? Now, there's some variations on that theme, but the principal idea behind it is that an individual is not to stay in a certain location, particularly where you have elders, because the elders are supposed to do the teaching. The evangelist, and they would define evangelist as one who travels from place to place. It doesn't stay in one location very long. Now, if there's no elders there, then he can remain, but he also, in this arrangement, typically has a circuit that he makes. Goes to various places, so he can remain as this idea of an evangelist. I submit to you that's a misconception as it relates to the idea of what evangelist truly is. I mean, it's correct that they would travel. They certainly did so. Philip himself traveled some. But to exclusively say that evangelist falls in this category and they must be traveling from place to place, and it's not somebody that stays in one location for any length of time, that person can't be referred to as evangelist, whatever other terminology you want to use, as far as being a minister, the idea of their way of expressing it, a located preacher, those kinds of things. That's foreign to what the word has to say about the matter. An evangelist is one who proclaims the word of the Lord, wherever they're at. So Philip is in Caesarea for approximately 20 years. We have him in a general time frame of a quarter of a century, in which when we're introduced to him, the things that's going on, and here comes along now Paul and his traveling companions who have been preaching and teaching, now coming into the house there that we have of Philip. And he's been there that entire time. And one other thing that we note there, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11, is the correctness of supporting a man who's preaching. And so one thing is it relates to an evangelist. The individual has dedicated his life to preaching. He's busily engaged in that. And so the idea of being supportive of the gospel is something that the word expressly sets forth as being right. In fact, Paul, in addressing this matter, notes that the correctness of this, and even in his travels, we know that there were groups and congregations that helped support him. Philippi being one of those that's referred to, the letter to the Philippians, he notes how they had been those that sent to his needs once and again. he refers to there as he writes to the Corinthian brethren, as he describes in this idea of those being supported in this work as one that's dedicated themselves, so not to be distracted with other activities. They can just simply concentrate upon the proclamation of the gospel. There may be instances or times somebody also helps support themselves. Paul did that as a tent maker. We see that. But the correctness and rightness of being supported in preaching of the gospel and remaining in a place in order to edify, build up, to teach the lost, and to build up the saved is set forth explicitly in Scripture. And then you notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and just picking up the reading of verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For as written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. And if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So there's referencing and teaching and instruction about the support of the gospel, its proclamation, men devoted to that endeavor, and those that are designated as evangelists. And one other thing, I take note of this. And in Acts 28, verse 9, it makes reference that he had four daughters. Philip did. They were prophetesses. That is, they also taught. Now, they had that ability through the laying on of the hands and the apostles, and we know these spiritual gifts that are set forth. But you know something that stands out about that to me? He raised a godly family. His activities included his family. He was not neglectful of his own family. He saw that their souls were also precious. And there have been instances and times, and perhaps others of you may have some acquaintance with things, that it's heartrending to see instances of individuals who's devoted their life to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, very actively involved in so many ways. And yet, noticing some trends and some of the circumstances where they've been so actively involved that they've been neglectful of the teaching of their own children. Sad situation. One of the things early on started preaching is kind of going through these things and sort of evaluating what would constitute the work of the evangelist. And one aspect of that is you have an obligation to those around you, and you have a specific responsibility to your family. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our theme, and we've made reference to this on several occasions in the Bible classes, also in preaching times, we're thinking about godly families and what does that mean? What's involved in that? Well, teaching them, grounding them in the truth, helping them understand the need to be obedient to the Lord and to follow His will and to set the example for them. He raised a godly family. Now, I don't know if their paths, Paul and Philip's paths, cross on other occasions. It's not stated. We have that 20-year gap from the time he's in Acts 8 to the 21st chapter. The busy, active, things going on, circumstances. But Philip would certainly be aware of Paul's conversion and apostleship. He'd know about that. And indeed, we find that, as we note in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul, who is Saul, the persecutor of the church, the very reason why, amongst the reasons, one of the people instrumental in why Philip had to leave town. Why he had to leave and go as others did. Now they did it, and because they did it, the word spread. So there was that good aspect associated with it. But if you go here and you look after his conversion, Saul's about the task of teaching. He's going and doing those things, and there's opposition to him. His life is in jeopardy as we find this taking place in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. And when Saul had come to the Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So it was with them at Jerusalem, going in and out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So he's going from there to Caesarea. Here's the next chapter of these events that took place, and you have that which is recorded about how Philip has made his teaching, preaching, and instruction. He eventually ends up at Caesarea himself. So at some point there, here comes Saul, later to be named Apostle Paul, going through Caesarea. Did they encounter each other at that time and time frame? I don't know. It doesn't say. But Philip, like other brethren, would have a knowledge about his conversion, and also that he's going around preaching and teaching. It was ironic that Paul was returning to Jerusalem knowing persecution awaited. Remember Agabus came, and Paul had already been told this previously, but we have specifically in that scripture reading how Agabus, who we read about in the 11th chapter, the end of the 11th chapter, who came and talked about the famine that was going to be there in Jerusalem, and how the brethren then helped to send relief back, and he foretold those things. Here's Agabus again taking the belt of Paul, tying him up, and said the person who goes there is going to be tied up, he's going to be taken, apprehended, persecution is going to follow. It's ironic that Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem several times, obviously, since his conversion, but now he's going to go back, and here's this persecution. Saul persecuted the church, now he's the Apostle Paul, and he thus had to endure great persecution, and he did so willingly. And finally, Philip did not harbor animosity, but showed genuine love and concern. He knew his reputation. He was in Jerusalem when Saul was doing these things. His brother in Christ, friend, co-worker, was put to death, murdered, a martyr for the cause of Christ, Stephen. And what's the attitude and disposition that we see at the concluding comments? Well, they pleaded with those that had traveled with Paul and those that were there in Caesarea, which would include Philip, pleaded with him not to go. Paul says, I've got to go. I'm going to do this. Whatever becomes of me is irrelevant. I'm going to do these things. So they relented from saying this. But what was Philip and the others doing? They care about their brother in Christ. Forget the past. They cared about the fact that here was this one, and they wanted what was best for him. They desired. They did not want him to go through what was going to happen, but he was prepared and willing to do it. All those years before, that's behind. That's irrelevant to what the present circumstances are. Philip loved his brother, the Apostle Paul, and willingly forgave him for all the things in the past, for the Lord forgave him. And he appreciated the work he had done for the cause of Christ. A couple of verses to just kind of note this idea, what the scriptures tell us, and how we need to have this disposition, a willingness to forgive, and then to forgive when the attitude and disposition of heart is changed. Verse 31 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Just as we see what is stated by the Apostle Paul and the attitude that's to be observable there, Peter, by inspiration, set forth, and above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The past behind, forgiveness extended, care and regard demonstrated. There's a lot out of this that we can glean, isn't there? And to think about this individual in Philip the evangelist and how he conducted himself. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And what we want to take note of at this time, think about Philip's preaching Jesus, and the way in which one came to Christ. Upon that belief in Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the willingness to repent of past sins, to confess his name before man, as we see with the Ethiopian, then being baptized for the remission of sins, to be raised from that watery grave, and going on one way rejoicing. If you stand in need of that, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we beg you, we beseech you, we encourage you, we're prepared to assist you in doing that so you can stand in a justified and sanctified state. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something amiss in your life, we stand ready to assist you in that as well. In any way that you're subject to the call of Christ, won't you please come, as together we stand and sing.